today, I thought I would pick one particular element that is particularly debilitating when we allow it to become our become a part of our lives. And before we get there, you know, we'll get to what that actual debilitating factor is. But I'd like to begin by reviewing some more positive things, and that is that we still live in a country, and I say still live in a country that has, as a fundamental right, a certain guarantee of equality. Thomas Jefferson penned these famous words that we love to quote, and that is, quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." History has shown, and the course of human events continue to demonstrate, what a great privilege it has been to be a citizen of a country that subscribes to these truths. And I say we still have them, although I am concerned about the erosion of these rights. But I'd like to submit to you also that there is one greater. I submit to you that beyond being citizens of this country, we, as God's people, are the most privileged people on the face of the earth. We are the most privileged because we have been granted citizenship in a great nation that holds these truths as unalienable guarantees, as opposed to unalienable rights, and that is life eternal, liberty from sin, which Jesus Christ makes possible, and the days of unleavened bread picture in a symbolic manner, and finally, true happiness, not the pursuit of it. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 3, if you would join me there. Philippians chapter 3. And I will just capture, we're going to go to verse 20. But what I want to do is capture the context of verse 20, beginning in verse 17. "Brethren, join me in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." You know, Paul would repeatedly remind the brethren of the New Testament church to emulate him, or to imitate me as I imitate Christ. Continuing, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. They profess Christ, but don't follow him." I mean, and that is a malady that has reached down to our day among those who, you know, there are many that profess Christ, but do they actually follow in his footsteps and do what he did and what he instructed? And notice some of the descriptors that Paul puts to the fore here. "Whose God is their belly, lust, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things," materialism. And then he draws the contrast. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So what he is saying is that since our citizenship is in heaven, we have been guaranteed life, liberty from sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and thus true happiness. Notice what he says in verse 21. "Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body." So the guarantee of an unalienable right to the citizens of the kingdom of God in this room go way beyond the pursuit of life as guaranteed in our Constitution. So we're in the midst of a season that exemplifies what has been done to guarantee us life, eternal liberation from the shackles of sin, and sets us on a path towards a promised land where happiness in a form of peace abounds. That should be very encouraging and empowering, and indeed it is. You know, huge sums have been paid to make it possible. You know, the 50 days that begin and ensue tomorrow leading to Pentecost, which, you know, the power of Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit and the conversion of 3,000 and the baptism that occurred there, both with the Holy Spirit manifested in tongues of fire as well as the literal baptisms that took place, again, they're all guarantees. They point to a better future. You know, realistically speaking, with support like this and guarantees like life, eternal liberation and from sin and true happiness assured, there is nothing that should be able to stop us in life. In fact, let's just enumerate a few things. What these guarantees give us. Sickness cannot hinder us because God has promised healing. You know, if you go over to James, where we find our instruction to go to God, to be anointed, there is a promise of healing, and it's sure. It says that God will raise him or her up. It's only a question of timing, on whether now or in the future resurrection. Notice a second thing. Death cannot stop us because God has promised us a better resurrection. Poverty cannot hamper us because God has, or Jesus Christ has, bequeathed the earth to us. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Lack of knowledge cannot encumber us because God has promised us wisdom. So what is this debilitating thing that we want to discuss that would hinder us when we have so great promises? Paul said this to the Romans. He said, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, this is a typical long sentence by Paul, and it's pretty and all-encompassing, isn't it? He's saying nothing should be able to separate us from these promises so great. But some people quit. Have you ever thought of quitting? Why would you want to quit? Why would you want to quit when the promise is so great? Why do people quit? You know, we've seen that happen. We've seen people throw in the towel. We have seen them return to Egypt. Perhaps you have considered it. So the question is, why? The excuses may be many, but the real reason can almost always be traced back to one word, or more precisely, to the prefix of one word. So I've managed to reduce my sermon down not just to one word, but a part of one word. So I'm getting shorter. This could be a really short sermon because it's less than one word. This tiny little prefix attaches itself to words and spreads like leaven in our language to become a powerful force that can stop people in their tracks. People who marched out of Egypt waving the banner of victory desire to return when they become influenced by this tiny prefix that attaches itself to words, not just one, but many. Christians who broke the shackle of sin to walk in liberty, to claim the promise of eternal life, who have experienced happiness that results, the happiness that results, rather, have fallen prey to the forces of this tiny little prefix and have gone back to the Egypt of this world. Brethren, the words we use sometimes have deeper meaning and connections that go back to origins we may not expect. I mean, I think that is probably the rule, not the exception, because language evolves over time. And, you know, it's interesting. Reinhard Klett and I have been bantering back and forth this week about the about the dialects of German and how they evolved and the effect they have, because I've been teaching my grandson German, a dialect that is, that my German professor in college called a grammatical mess. But it's authentic. You know, we can communicate. And there are many things like that. And, you know, if you track it, there's meaning behind it. I'll digress for a moment. I grew up in New Bedford, Ohio, and we had quite a number of descendants from German-speaking immigrants from Austria, from Germany, and various parts of Germany. So I was exposed to an older generation that spoke various different dialects. A few years ago, probably about 5 or 6 years ago, we were in Switzerland and we're going up a ski lift. It was in the summertime. We're going up the lift to the top of the mountain. And there was this was in the Bern region of Switzerland where some of the immigrants were from. And a teacher with a class of kids came in. It was one of these big gondolas. And about 20 kids came walking in and were babbling away. And I don't remember the word. I should have written it down. But I hear these kids speaking, and I heard a word in the Bernese dialect that I remember hearing one of the old people speak in our little town. And I thought, isn't this amazing that people retained a word over a period of, in this case, several hundred years? So there is a lot more to language than, you know, the meaning that we sometimes associate with this, and that's the case of the little prefix that I'm going to discuss this afternoon. You know, our English language, although largely Germanic, also contains a lot of Latin words. In the case of the prefix in question, we trace the word or the prefix back to a Roman deity of the underworld, and his name was D-I-S, or Dispata, the father of death. This is the origin of the prefix Dis, D-I-S, that we use in our modern English language, and I challenge you to tell me of one word that begins with this prefix that is so encouraging that it just motivates you to charge ahead and overcome any obstacle that stands in your way. Think about it. There are words like, all of which have a downward momentum. Disappoint. disillusion, discourage. And it should not surprise us because they are in essence the name after the God, named after the God of the underworld, D-I-S, or the father of death. The number one reason why people quit can be traced in one way or the other back to discouragement. It is the opposite of courage. Courage comes from God. If you look at what David did with Goliath, he was a courageous young man, and he was able to do what none of the other discouraged soldiers were able to do, because he said, well, look, you know, God helped me kill the lions. Why wouldn't he help me kill this uncircumcised Philistine? The difference between drawing our inspiration and strength from God, the God of courage, or becoming disillusioned by the father of the underworld. So today, in the middle of the days of unleavened bread, I'd like to take a look at the dynamics of discouragement. We want to understand how it works, how it spreads like leaven, what fuels it, and most importantly, how to root it out, to use the analogy that we used this week, to root out the leaven of discouragement from our lives. Point number one. Takeaway number one is what you may already surmise, that Satan is the number one source of discouragement. He is the father of, that's one of his names, D-I-S. And he loves to attach himself to very good words like courage. You put him in front of it, and guess what happens? It becomes this courage. And I'm sure you can go through words and look at that, and you'll find a consistent theme. You can turn a positive into a negative by simply allowing Satan to get out in front of it. Come with me to Job chapter 1. You know, Job is the the classic example, I suppose, of a life gone awry, of the epitome of trial. And we don't have to speculate on who was behind it. Job chapter 1 and verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz. You know, it sounds kind of like the Wizard of Oz. In the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. I mean, what a testimony to a life well lived. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. I thought about this morning going to the Chicago cattle market and figuring out, you know, what was his net worth, but I wasn't so sure that camels would be traded on the Chicago Board of Trades, but there's a lot. Now, his sons would go and feast in their houses each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of the feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer an offering according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Great story. Wonderful family. And then we see what happens in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, as he had come before God, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." And then Satan went to work. He lost everything. And yet, in verse 20, when Job rose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away." So far, so good. Let's go over to John chapter 3, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He didn't curse God. He cursed the day of his birth. He became discouraged. And notice what Job spoke. "May the day perish on which I was born, and a night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it." Satan was the source of Job's discouragement. He pulled him down. And, of course, you know the story. God Job pulled through, and his, shall we say, latter end was greater than the former days. And God restored everything to him. But it is clear here that Satan just relishes the opportunity to get involved in a person's life to discourage them. Because he knows, when courage becomes discouragement, people stop moving forward. You want to sit down and quit or go back. Point number two, discouragement is an Achilles heel. It hits when it is least expected. It hits when it is least expected. I don't think Job was expecting it at that moment. And there is a psychological component to this as well. It is a known fact that people, after having achieved great endeavors, often fall into depression afterwards. It just usually the study that I once read had to do with people that finally completed their PhDs, which is a long, focused, stressful process. And finally, they are recognized for those efforts academically, and invariably, shortly thereafter, they fall into, in some cases, a deep depression. It's just a dynamic that happens, and we will see this in a few moments, borne out in Scripture. But first, let's go over to the Exodus story. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Here we have the Israelites standing on the last day of unleavened bread by the Red Sea. In verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. It was a dramatic, miraculous display of God's power as they walked in. And notice, you know, they weren't just kind of wading through a swamp as some people have suggested. They had a wall of water on their right hand, and they had a wall of water on their left hand. In contrast to later when they crossed the river of Jordan going into the promised land, the waters piled up on one side and ran away on the other side. So here they literally went down into the sea with a wall of water on either side. So this was a big miracle. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And then you drop down to verse 27, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea when morning appeared, and the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. So not only did God provide a miraculous liberation for the Israelites, he also vanquished their enemy. And in verse 31, thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. I mean, here is kind of a, I mean, they saw it happen with their very eyes. And they recognized that it was God that did it and that Moses was his servant. I mean, this should have solidified and provided a basis for them to go forward for years to come, recognizing and remembering this marvelous miracle. I mean, you would think that these people would have had the impetus to serve God for the rest of their lives. But you know the story. It did not prevent discouragement, disillusionment, and a whole host of other words that start with D-I-S to influence them, to stop them from moving forward, and to get them to desire to go back. Let's go over to Numbers. I mean, there are many examples that you could cite. One of the things that I enjoy regarding this season of the year is just reviewing the story of the Israelites marching from Egypt to the Promised Land. There is more instruction in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy about organizational dynamics and developments than anywhere else I have found. It's all there. It's all there. And so I enjoy reading that and learning from it. Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. When the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelled in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoner. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. So here you have God intervening in a dramatic way. Maybe not, I mean, you can argue or discuss rather, or debate. I mean, was this as dramatic as the crossing of the Red Sea? You know, whatever the case, God, once again, as he did so many times, intervened on their behalf, and that should encourage them. Notice verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Why? I mean, they had just seen God intervene on their behalf. They allowed Satan to attach himself to the word courage. They became discouraged. And the outcome is predictable. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? You see, I think it is important to understand that this is the direct influence, the direct irrational influence from Satan the devil. This encouragement was permeating them. And the refrain was always, "Why did you free us? Sin was good. Slavery in Egypt was wonderful." It's entirely irrational, as is depression and discouragement. Psychologists recognize that. You know, when you get discouraged, you begin to think irrationally. And the reason is, Satan is irrational. And when his influence is allowed to creep into our minds, we become irrational. Continuing, "For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So, discouragement set in. The first thing they did was lash out at God. The next thing they did is they lashed out at their leader, Moses. Then they lashed out at the blessings that God had given them. Does that, you know, ring true? Isn't that kind of what we do when we become discouraged? Don't we begin to take our blessings for granted and begin to think about, you know, why did God allow this to happen to me? This is not fair. woe is me. And you know what happens when you get into that cycle? It gets worse. You go downward. It is a downward spiral. And it should not surprise us because it is inspired not by God, but by the God of the underworld, Satan, the devil. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. The second subpoint, this was discouragement often follows on the heels of great miracles. In the case of the Israelites, it's an Achilles heel. It hits when it is least expected. And the first subset of that is that it often follows on the heels of great miracles. Now, the next one is discouragement often comes on the heels of great achievements. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 18. First Kings chapter 18. Beginning in verse 1. Here is Elijah's message to Ahab. Now it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab called to Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord. So you have here Elijah going to Ahab after this great famine. And if you drop down to verse 17, I just read those couple verses to get the context. In verse 17, we have the actual interchange or exchange. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? So here you have Ahab blaming Elijah for what, in fact, he was responsible for. That is just so human. You know, people will come up with excuses, and they will blame someone else for the problems they caused themselves. In verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. I mean, this was quite a crowd, and Elijah asked for a big contest on Mount Carmel. When we visited Israel a couple of years ago, we went to Mount Carmel and saw the site where this all took place. And it's a pretty sizable mountain, actually. Let's go down to, let's see here. Verse 25, so now Elijah told the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God to put, but put no fire under it. The contest was that the God that would be able to produce fire from heaven was the true God. And apparently they believed that they could do it because they agreed to the contest. So they took the bowl which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until blood gushed out of them. So here you have them cutting themselves, which is a practice that continues to this day. People that become discouraged and suffer from depression sometimes cut themselves to gain relief. So in verse 30, Elijah said to all the people, Come near to me. So all the people came near to him and prepared the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Verse 33, Then he put wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, Do it a second time, and they did. And he said, Do it a third time, and they did. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. So, I mean, he's taking extreme measures to demonstrate once for all who was the God of Israel. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord... He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and executed them. Great victory. You know, Elijah should have been on an all-time high marching forward. But then something happens. Verse 1 of chapter 19. And Ahab talked Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also that he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as one of the lives of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So how do those dynamics work? I mean, he was a prophet of God who was able to call on God and bring fire down from heaven to confirm that he was a man of God. And all it took was a threat from Jezebel. Now, I guess the answer could mean that you don't know Jezebel. I mean, she was, by all accounts, a nasty woman. But I find it interesting that he would run for his life. And verse 4, But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down. He sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now to Lord, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. The dynamics that you see here is that Elijah succumbed to fear, and in so doing, discouragement and depression set in. He wanted literally to die. After having, achieved something that by any measure was a great achievement, he allowed fear. He was reacting in fear instead of in faith. And in so doing, discouragement set in very quickly. Notice what what he said in verse 9. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing in a cave? You see, when we allow our decisions to be based on fear and allow discouragement to set in, we do what? We withdraw into a dark place, a cave. Ever been there? You know, when people get discouraged, and they actually need to reach out, they need to be around people, they often withdraw to a personal cave, a dark place. And then God comes knocking, what are you doing? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, have torn down your altars, and have killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now let's examine what he just told God. We'll work backwards. He was the only one left. It just was patently untrue. What had happened? What had just occurred the day before? He had killed the prophets of Baal. There was a revival going on. The people that witnessed the event confessed that the Lord, He is God, the Lord is God. And there were thousands there. So his statement that he alone is left, even by that event, by the event of what occurred the day before, was just not true. You know, he was a woe is me, I'm the only one who is zealous. You know, when you begin to think you're the only one, and it spans the spectrum that you're the only one who is right to the only one that is suffering. The only thing that is true about that statement is that it's not true. It's just not true. And yet, by allowing fear to rule your life and becoming discouraged, Satan will have you believe it to be true. And here we have a mighty prophet of God going from calling fire down from heaven on one day and finding himself in the cave of discouragement the next. So I think it is safe for us to say that we shouldn't fool ourselves to think that Satan cannot get to us. Verse 11. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, And a great strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And afterward after the wind an earthquake, and the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" But notice what he had to do. He had to go to the entrance of the cave. He had to come out of it. And God is asking his prophet, "What are you doing here?" So he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenants and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." He had come to the entrance of the cave, but his message, his belief system was still the same. But at least he was no longer running away from God and withdrawing himself into a dark place. He had taken a few steps to come out of it, but the statement was still the same. Then the Lord said to him, "Go forward. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as a prophet in your place." So he gave him something to do. He dropped down to verse 18. "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So in addition to all of those that had responded to Elijah's great achievement and said, "The Lord is God, the Lord is God," and became part of the revival at that time, there were 7,000 others who had quietly gone about their business and had never bowed to Baal. Elijah was not alone, and neither are you. When you feel alone, it's time to come out of the cave and listen to the still small voice of God. Point number three, discouragement results from wrong behavior and thinking that, of course, are inspired by the father of lies. You see, I mean, it is all a very cohesive message. Jesus Christ said, let's go there, I think it's John chapter 15. No, it's not John chapter 15. John chapter 8. In verse 44. "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning." Notice Elijah wanted to die. Job wanted to die. The source is Satan. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and a father of it." Elijah was listening to a lie. This Pater, the father of death, the father of lies. You know, when we embrace this kind of wrong thinking and begin to believe as Elijah did, and he believed it, he gave God the same answer twice. Once when he was in the cave, in a dark place, and once at the entrance. Both of the times, it was untrue. It was a lie. That he was alone. I mean, first of all, God was with him. And second of all, there were 7,000 others that had never bowed to Baal even before the revival. So let's go over to Proverbs chapter 23 and take a look at a proverb here that is, I think, very instructive. Verse 6, do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. That is the really scary thing about the power of thought. You know, when we, you know, and again, Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he has the ability to influence us at that level. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. You think about that for a little bit. I have an essay here that was published, I think, in 1902, written by a James Allen, entitled, As a Man Thinketh. And it's just a short little book, but it has some interesting things to talk about. And I'll give you a couple of quotes here. He writes in the foreword that this little volume, the result of meditation and experience, is not intended as an exhaustive treatise on a much written upon subject of the power of thought. It is suggested rather than explanatory. Its object being to stimulate men and women to the discovery and perception of the truth that they themselves are makers of themselves. So you have on one hand, we are what we eat in a physical sense, and in a spiritual sense, we are or we become what we think. Let me give you a couple of excerpts here. Men do not attract what they want, but what they are. So if we are thinking negatively, and even though we may, and we are discouraged, and even though we cry out and say that we want to be happy and encouraged, the reality is we attract the opposite. Misery loves company. A man is literally what he thinks, his character being the complete sum of all his thoughts. Thought is to the mind what food is to the body. Men are anxious to improve their circumstances, but are unwilling to improve themselves. They therefore remain bound. I mean, I want, people say. The one thing they do not want to do is change. They want circumstances to change, but they do not want to change themselves. And the reality is that the only person we can change is ourselves. And in order to change ourselves, there must first be a change of heart, then a change of mind, for real change to occur. Another quote from his little essay. Every action and feeling is preceded by a thought. As a man thinks in his heart, the proverb says, so he is. If you think discouragement, you will become disillusioned. As we conclude, I have 5 antidotes for discouragement, how to root it out. 1, we know what the source is. The antidote for it is in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, in verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Antidote 1 is to submit to God and resist the author of discouragement by calling him the liar that he is. You know, Elijah had a choice. He could have chosen to stand like Daniel did and stare down Jezebel. But he chose to react in fear and found himself withdrawn in a dark place in a cave, influenced by Satan. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The second antidote for discouragement is to rule over your mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 4 to 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is big. We are to cast down the strongholds. Pull down the strongholds, rather, and cast down the arguments. You know, have you ever listened to yourself think? Are you listening? You know, in a normal mind, there is a thought process going on. What are you telling yourself just now? What did you find out? What's going through your mind right now? Are you inspired because of the sure guarantee of eternal life? Are you relieved because Jesus Christ sacrificed that we celebrate this week or observe this week freed you from the shackles of sin? Or is the argument in your mind that you do not deserve it? That you are above forgiveness. that it does not apply to you. Those arguments are to be cast down because they exalt themselves above the knowledge from God that we know to be true. Point number two is to rule over your mind. And you do so, you may want to note 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, that we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You see, when Elijah got himself withdrawn into the cave, he was not exercising and tapping into the power that he had available to him. Antidote number three, think on positive things. Now, I know when I'm discouraged, misery loves company. I mean, you just leave me alone, you know. It feels good to be angry and discouraged and down. You know, leave me in my cave. Don't come in, you know, shut the door, bolt it. And then you become more discouraged. The encouraging thing about, you know, Elijah and to us is that God didn't say, well, you know what? Let him up there on the mountain. He went and sought him out in a still, small voice. What are you doing here? When the still, small voice comes and asks you, what are you doing? Really? It's time to meet God at the mouth of the cave. And he will give you work to do. There is nothing that will get you out of discouragement quicker than to get on with work. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true. You know, we cast. Was it true that Elijah was the only one? No. Is it true that you are the worst person in the world? No. Is it true that you cannot get beyond your current circumstance? No. So what is the instruction here? It's to not think on those untrue things, but rather to think on whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And Satan will flee away because he does not like the light. Point number four. Overcome selfishness. Galatians chapter 6. You see, selfishness is, I mean, it's just, self-focused. You withdraw. You pull back. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do something for someone else, and you will immediately be relieved of your own misery. There is nothing more miserable than to be focused on yourself. Point number five, keep the big picture burning brightly in your mind. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Seek first, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, because it never comes. And if you know, I've sat down a time or two and thought, you know, what could I have accomplished with all of the time I have wasted worrying about things that, worrying about bad things that I thought might happen that never came? Ever thought of that? You know, what could you have done in the time which you spent in your misery, thinking of yourself and circumstances? What could you have accomplished if you had done something positive during that time? It's a huge question, and tests and studies have shown that we only utilize a very small portion of our actual capacity and capability. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for today is its own troubles. If we wouldn't do that, I mean, discouragement would not have as much of a hold on us. Let's conclude over in Hebrews chapter 12. This chapter follows the chapter about the giants in the faith. And Paul writes to the Hebrews and says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and so sealed not only his destiny, but ours as well. So during these days of unleavened bread, I challenge all of us specifically to root out that tiny little prefix from our lives and our vocabulary, and in particular, the leaven of discouragement, because if you allow it to reign, you will sit down and quit.